The good news is with us. It comes from a passage that you may have heard before. It's from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. You'll find it in your pew Bible on the approximate page noted in your hymnal. Not hymnal, bulletin. Yeah, good. Now, welcome to my world. You will find as a pastor is once you get a little bit off, it just kind of flows. So feel free to count today. But really, there it is, in your Bible, mine right there. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue to Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, which was the name they used for those that were following Christ, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bound them to Jerusalem. Now, as Saul was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And now there was a disciple in Damascus called Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he answered, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to a street called Straight, to the house of Judas. Look for the man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming to him and will lay his hands on him that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he is, and he has authority from the chief priest to bind all those who evoke or call upon your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before the Gentiles and the kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us.
Thanks be to God.
I suppose for some of you, this is a well-loved, well-worn story of the conversion of Saul. He was a persecutor of the Christians. I mean, he was their number one enemy and the one that worried them more than anyone else. He's the one who was knocked to the ground on his way to persecute Christians, and he is blinded by this light, and somehow his whole life is changed, and he becomes a missionary to Jews, but also to those that were not of the Jewish faith. And he becomes a brother and a teacher and a leader to those he sought to put in jail and to murder. Sometimes with a well-loved story, it can become a little worn around the edges, a little limp from too much handling, one pastor said. The story can lose its stunning power from too much overhandling, when maybe we kind of then make it manageable, or we put it away on a shelf somewhere, or maybe we assume we know the story when we really do not. We may believe the question in church is, what does the Bible say, rather than, what is God using the Bible to do in us? Do you get that difference? Not what does it say, but what is God using the Bible to do in me, to do in us? And it's true for me. I think when I read this scripture, I always think there's supposed to be a horse, you know, knocked off the horse, big light drama. Did you notice any horse in the story? No. And I used to think that his name was changed from Saul to Paul, right here, conversion. Do you see it in there? No. Saul is his name that was kind of used informally within Jewish circles. It's the one they knew. Paul was his Greek name. It's the more formal name. It's the one you could use. And I got to tell you, I didn't pay much attention to Ananias. I mean, really, I didn't even think he was part of the story. And when we don't really look at a text deeply, really get into the scripture, we lose the importance of the story. This story about Paul is told 3 times in the book of Acts. That's a lot. And so we must ask, what is God using the Bible to do for us? And I will say, Saul was probably the most unlikely, unexpected person that God could have used to lead the early church. I mean, really? I got to tell you, he came from very good background and credentials. In some way, he you'd want for a teacher. I mean, he grew up in a privileged Jewish family. He had Roman citizenship. He probably had some money there. He was taught by his father, and then later he was taught by a private rabbi. And we're kind of told in other places in the scripture he was in his early 20s when we first encounter him. And in chapter 8, a little bit before we join in, you may know the story that Stephen, who was a Jewish person, you know, all Christians were Jewish, really. This is what we are. This is our roots. Had gone into before the leaders and wanted to tell them about Jesus Christ. And people on that day, their hate grew strong against him. And they took him outside. And what did they do? Anyone know? They stoned him to death. They murdered him. And Saul was there. Though he didn't throw a stone, he kind of watched over the coats. And in his tacit helping there, he was saying this was okay. And I imagine that something happened to Saul that day. The hate for Christians, kind of, or people of the way, kind of grew up in him. We hear in Scripture that he used his role as one of the learned ones to ravage the church by entering house after house and dragging off both men and women and committing them to prison. I mean, do you hear that? Ravaging the church. It just wasn't making it slightly uncomfortable. And then he went to the high priest and said, well, first he said he was breathing threats and murder. I mean, that's not a little gentle picture. He goes to them and said, I have a plan. I know that Christians have been leaving Jerusalem and they've been going to Damascus to try to be safe. I want papers so I can go to Damascus and persecute them there. I'm going to bring them home. If they die on the way, I don't expect he would care. It'd be a little bit easier to get them. I want to go and do that. No one asked him to do it. He came up with this plan himself. So I imagine him kind of walking to Damascus with a bit of a swagger. You know, he had some power. He had a letter. He was ready to take those people back and put them in prison. And he's walking down the road, and all at once there is this light-like thing that comes to him, blinds him, puts him on his knees, and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, who are you? He means Lord here, like, who are you, sir? Who are you? And then he hears, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And from that moment, Saul's life was never the same. I mean, first he becomes blind, and he can't eat or drink, And people have to lead him to Damascus. This is a man who had this confidence. He has to be led to Damascus. He now has no control whatsoever. I mean, he's led like a small child. And God hasn't said, I have a plan for you. He says, go and wait. Just wait. No words, no plan, no control for him. All he had to do was wait for God and for God's agenda. Now, this is not the only transformation story in this text. You have Ananias, one of the people on the way. This is one of the ones that Paul was seeking to take back. And he had a vision too. Unfortunately, he kind of gets lost in the retelling of the story. He hears his name being called. Instead of saying, who are you? Anyone know what he says? Here I am, Lord. Here I am. Very different words. And he is told that he is to go to a street named Straight, and he's going to put his hands on Saul and heal him and kind of take him into the fold. And you can't blame Ananias because he starts saying, Lord, do you know he's the one who's been murdering Christians? I mean, really? Can you imagine what's going on in his world? Really? You want me to go there to this man? Just put myself out there? And what does the Lord say? He says, go. Just go. And Ananias did. And he gets there, and he lays his hands on him, and he prays for him. And I think he helped bring him food and water and probably helped in his baptism. And then he introduced him to the community. Okay, how thrilled do you think the community was about this? I'm going to bring this one to you. This one, breathing threats of murder and ravage the church. I'm going to bring him to you. And so Ananias' life was changed. Saul's life was changed. And so was that community in Damascus. It went in a way they never would have expected. Now, I have to admit, in my 25 years of ministry, I've preached this passage a whole 3 times. And I think it's because I come with some baggage that you're supposed to have. I remember, you know, that one conversion like Paul, there, boom, you're changed. And I've never had one of those. I'm one of those people that came to faith in the church and kind of grew into it. And there's a variety. Some, and I think in our church, grow up in the church and kind of grow into faith. Some have an adult conversion. It's a whole variety. So I tended to leave this passage alone. And what I missed when I did that is I missed the power of Ananias. See, still now, even in my neighborhood, I have people that knock on my door and ring my bell and say, do you know Jesus Christ? And I say, yes, Pastor. And I kind of dismiss their enthusiasm because, Lord have mercy, what if we were brave enough to ask that? What I dream about being asked is they could say, not when was your Saul moment? It says, when did you have an experience like Ananias? Really? What if they ask me, has there been a time that God has said, do something, and I have not been very thrilled by it, but I've done it anyway? Wouldn't that be an interesting question? See, what is really important in this story is not the blinding moment when he falls down to the ground. It's not when Ananias has this vision. The really amazing moments is when Paul joins that group and becomes, but before that he's helpless and just follows and waits, and when Ananias actually goes. I mean, I just can't imagine what it took for him to go to that place and to meet him. And so I find myself thinking, when do we have those moments where God calls us? I mean, I'm going to say God doesn't speak to us directly. Maybe some of you doesn't happen to me much. But I have these burning questions, these things that I know, ooh, that's what I'm supposed to be about. See, it's about transformed life. God never says, ain't that lovely, you follow me and just stay the way you are. Mm-mm. Something more is expected. And when that happens, you may be helpless like Paul or Saul, like a child, or you may have to really get out there and do something you did not want to do. For both Saul and Ananias, they had to make room for what God wanted of their lives. There's a song I love from a group called the Proclaimers that says, "The less I believe in me, the more I believe in thee." I think those Scottish words are saying, the more I make room for God, the more I can believe and do what you want us to do. See, I still think that God interrupts life. This is me who likes life orderly. See, I think it still happens to us sitting in these pews. I got to say, you've got more Ananias in you than you do Saul. I mean, we're kind of the established people. We got it. We're doing it. And could not God still be breaking into our lives? It may be that when we seek to discern the will of God, to follow in the ways of Christ, we may pick a third way we didn't know and we didn't want to go. I spent this weekend in a class, and one of the things we studied was collaboration and conflict, and how do we as Christians get through it? I know, what a surprise, Christians having conflict. You're shocked, I know. Maybe you should be more shocked that we actually want to work through it. And how do we find a third way? Story was told to me about a campus pastor at Stanford who, other than being a pastor, got to be an expert in dealing with conflict in church settings. Ain't that a lovely thing to have an expertise in? But when in Ireland there was so much war between the Protestants and the Catholics, he got called over there to help. So he'd get a call out of the blue, the university knew, so it was okay, and he'd fly into Ireland, a car would pick him up, nondescript, and he'd get in the car, and they would put a blindfold on him. And he would drive, they would drive him around in a way that he couldn't remember, and they'd take him out, lead him by the hand, kind of like Saul, I hadn't thought about that, and he'd find himself in a church basement. They all look alike, I think. And there would be Catholic and Protestant leaders, and he would try to get them to talk to each other and to work on ceasing this conflict. Well, it didn't work well. He went a number of times over a period of months, same thing, blindfold car into the basement, until one day the Protestant got up and sweared at the Catholics in a way I cannot repeat, and say, "I am out of here. All I wanted to do was to make sure your people did not shoot my grandson." And the Catholic got up and said even better words and said, "Well, all I wanted to do was make sure your people didn't shoot my grandchild." And they were walking out of the room, and the campus pastor said, "Stop, stop. This is the first thing you have agreed on. Neither of you wants your grandsons, your granddaughters killed by the other. The first agreement. Can we not move up from there?" And in that moment, they found a third way. They found God's ways. See, I think God still interrupts in the world. And sometimes it does have the drama of Damascus on the road. I know a woman who was on a committee for admissions at a seminary. This is quite important. You want to pick people for the church. Make sure they have the right academic background. They're not in debt. Oh, yeah, and that God called them. That they kind of represent our seminary. And they got an application from a student, and they turned it down because he obviously had few academic qualifications to study in the theological world. You see, he wrote from a jail cell. And when he was turned down, he didn't give up. He wrote them again and said, "My parole board says if you accept me, they'll let me out." That was a little harder for them to ignore. So they were allowed to go to the jail to interview him. And they invited him to plead their case before him. You know how it was. We can say we listened. And they got into the room, and in walked this big, enormous man. And he told them that when he was a teenager, he had gone to hold up a convenience store. He brought an unloaded gun, and he remembers brandishing that gun around, and an off-duty policeman spotted him, and all he remembers next is he was shot. And then this man pulled up his shirt and showed where the bullet had gone in and come out of the other side. And he said, "That was my Damascus moment. That was my burning bush." And of course, that group didn't want to let him in the seminary. "But what could we do?" she said. "We knew Acts 9. If God could make an apostle out of Saul, that murderer, what might God do with this man who brandished a weapon with no ammunition in it?" It was just the sort of thing that a God who would raise Jesus from the dead might do. Maybe you don't know those moments, but maybe you know about being helpless and out of control. I went in the fall and looked if I'd preached this sermon before, and I realized I had preached it about 10 years ago in Conyers, Georgia, where I was before here an interim pastor. I tell you, it was a small town. It was so small they didn't have any coffee shops. But I needed a job. I was running out of money, so I went there. I thought God had called me until I got that coffee shop situation. But I wrote in this sermon to that congregation, "Personally, I don't like the idea of being helpless. It's difficult not to be in control. You all know that I have been looking for a church for 2 years, and I confess it's been hard for me to trust at times that God will bring me to a permanent place. And I fuss and I fume at God and want to know the details, and I want to be in control. I have a plan, I have a timetable for God, and God isn't working with me." A friend reminded me that this is about God. You have to trust and be willing to go with God's game plan. I wrote then, "I never expected to be at this church for two years ago, and I know that is just where God wanted me to be. I'm learning to trust God into the future." Look at that. And God called me to Old First Presbyterian Church, where I'm supposed to be. I would have never known that. I wasn't thrilled to be there. But look at, my words came true. God brought me to where I wanted to be. It was a long time after that. But there I am. So I remind you that being helpless and out of control still can be within God's hand. In your session, your elders and your deacons are trying to live into God's future. I want you to pray for them, because on Saturday, they're going to be in the sanctuary in this church from 10 to 4 o'clock. Now, you should pray that you got folks that are willing to be here on a Saturday is amazing enough. But they're going to be here meeting with the elders and deacons of two other churches, Christ United Presbyterian Church in Japantown and Chinatown Presbyterian Church. They're meeting together to kind of see, to vision if they can hear where God might be calling them. Can they open up themselves enough to hear how God's working in the world and where God might be leading them? So I want you to pray for them, that they listen, that they're ready for a third or a fourth or a sixth way or just a glimmer. Or maybe if they feel helpless even after that's done, that God still work with them. See, God is a transforming God. Even we can be transformed. So I want to say, if you're uncomfortable with an idea that you hear, maybe listen to it. If you're a little bit helpless, there are people that are with you. But the God is with us. You may say, "Who is that?" or "Here I am." But you notice God was faithful to both. This is just not a history story from long ago. It's a story for us here and now, so that we may be people on the way, Not people who have it all figured out, not people with perfect lives, not people with complete faith and trust, but people on the way. On the way trying to know Christ, trying to find a way, hoping to hear a word, and trying to believe that God loves us, that Jesus loves us, and that we are given this invitation to live out that love and justice in the world. And God still changes us and encourages us and goes with us in places we didn't want to go. But we do not go that way alone. May we be people on the way. May we be people on the way. Amen.